Today's reading comes from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Moses and the burning bush. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he fled the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites had reached me. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Thank you, Sue, and apologies for the challenging names occasionally in that reading too. So today we come to the next in our series of what I'm calling an occasional series. If you're a visitor here, you may not be aware of the fact that we are every now and then having what we're calling a stroll through the Bible, just looking at one particular individual book in the Bible. And so today it is the turn of Exodus. And in a sense, we could just leave that slide up and that summarizes quite a bit of the book, but you know me, we're not going to stay with one slide, are we? So in the Bible library so far, we've started with the two first books of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. We've done Genesis back in January, and then we looked at Matthew. So Exodus, the first thing to understand is it's the second book in the Old Testament. It is good for us to be aware of where the books are within the Bible, make sure that we're reading the Bible regularly. So where we were in the last part of the story was at the end of Genesis, and right towards the end of Genesis we had Joseph, who had gone into Egypt. He'd been sold into slavery there, but God had been using these unfortunate circumstances that he would have considered himself to have fallen into in order to actually save and rescue his family and ultimately the nation. Between the end of Genesis and Exodus, they become a nation. They cease being simply a family group, albeit a large family group, and then multiply and become a significant nation. So that's one of the big differences. Then let's just consider the name Exodus. Of course, it's not a Hebrew name. It's actually a Greek name, and it comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. X is the same way that we normally use the word X, as in out. So it's very much, you could call it in English, exit, the exit book, because exodos is simply way out. The way out is what it means. And if we were to summarize the message, then the whole of these 40 chapters of Exodus are basically talking about the rescue of God's people. God is a rescuing, saving God. Of course, there's a lot more to the way he goes about the rescue and what he is doing. Now, this next slide, I think, is really quite important in the light of what's been going on in the last week. Moses is the central character of the whole of the book. We have his birth within the book, and more often than not, the events that are going on are because God is directing Moses, and we read, and Moses did, even sometimes if it was he was getting other people to do it. He is the central character of the book. But it's also important to realize Moses is a key character in all three of the main monotheistic faiths within our world. So, yes, of course, he is key in Judaism because Christianity was born out of Judaism. And the first two pictures on this slide, a 19th century Jewish print with the Ten Commandments, and we'll come on to that in a bit. The Russian Orthodox icon in the middle, that rather funny thing on the right of that is the burning bush, which was part of our reading from chapter 3 of Exodus. But on the right, we also have this Persian miniature print. And if you can tell, this is Moses here, and that, you can't see his face because that is the veil. Later in Exodus, we read about him being in the presence of God and the glory of God shining through him. That is kind of the glory of God around his presence. And then that is his face, as I said, veiled. And the Muslims call him Musa. Musa al-Ibn Amram. And actually, though, Amram is the Israelite name for his parentage, for his father. And in the light of what's happened in Manchester, it's really important for us to understand where there are areas of commonality between our faiths, so that we can engage with people from the Muslim faith. And that's where many of the keys to dealing with radicalism lie. Not looking at the differences which actually polarize and force people apart, but looking at where we have common ground and where we can meet with one another. Of course, there are differences, and I wouldn't be a Christian minister standing in front of us if that wasn't important to talk about them. But when we're in dangerous times like these, we also need to be thinking about where there is common ground, and Moses is one of those areas. This is the basic structure of the book, or more a table of contents, really. It's worth bearing in mind how important Exodus is in the life of the Jews and the Israelites, because other scriptures make key references to the events that are going on within the book of Exodus. So read Psalm 78, read Psalm 105, and you will find particularly reference to the drama of the plagues and the signs there. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, in his long address there to the Jews, talking to the Jews, reminding the Jews of their history, bases a lot of it in the account of the life of Moses. But what he also does is draw a distinction between the way in which Moses is faithful to God, but the people are not. And how the people seem to reject a lot of what Moses is doing, go after the golden calf and stuff like that. So that's what gets Stephen into trouble in the end, is the fact that he is saying all the time, you know, you've got God's leaders and the people are always wayward and behind. That's important for us to take on board as well, is that the danger for us to think that we're walking with God when actually we are wayward. Anyway, looking at the structure, the early life of Moses, the call of Moses, which is what we were looking at in our Bible reading, the promise of deliverance, the beginning of that through the 10 plagues, the Passover, and then the Exodus itself, which is the escape, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then it's the early months in the wilderness. Now, this is one of the things that I didn't quite pick up until I read all the way through Exodus, but see my comment at the bottom of the slide. By the end of the book, we've only actually reached the first anniversary of the Exodus. The last chapter, verse 17, we actually have a specific reference to the first day of the first month of the second year. So it's only the first anniversary of them actually having the Exodus. We've got the Ten Commandments and the making a covenant with God's people. We've got the setting up of the tabernacle, and then kind of in the middle of those, or middle of setting up of the tabernacle, which is a long section, chapters 25 to 40, we've got the episode with the golden calf and the consequences that I just mentioned that Stephen made reference to as well, and which the Jews tended to want to forget all about. So that's the basic structure of the book of Exodus. So the situation that the people find themselves in is that Israel is a nation that is oppressed. And we particularly read in the early part of the book about Pharaoh coming, who hasn't recognized Joseph and his key role as a leader and as somebody who had helped rescue Egypt and the other nations from the famine that they were in. That Pharaoh doesn't recognize him. And so sets the people to hard labour. And here we've got a couple of guys who are making mud bricks even today. And then you've got, this is from an Egyptian tomb here. And then this is kind of a modern way of looking at that. You'll see this kind of thing going on in one of the other slides. So they're oppressed by Pharaoh in order to for him to build his cities. And we, of course, know that Egypt is a great city for its monuments. So we have Moses and his encounter with God in chapter 3 that we had as our reading. A key, really important chapter. Notice the first thing I've put up on the slide there, God intervenes. When bad things happen, when the darkness appears to come upon our world, and it seems as if that darkness really is troubling Europe at the moment with all the terrorism attacks that have happened, Manchester just being sadly the most recent of those. When all of those things are going on, there is a tendency to think God doesn't care. God's not interested. God's away up in heaven doing his thing. And yet we read in Exodus 3 that God is looking. God does see. God is very concerned. He talks about his compassion going out to his people. And such is his heart stirred that he's going to do something about it. And whilst we may not know what God is going to do about the terrorist atrocities, we can be sure that he's not idle and that he will be in action. So Exodus chapter 3 is a reminder to us that God is a God who acts, who does hear prayer, who does answer, and who does intervene. But of course, he doesn't always do it in the way that we would expect. So you can imagine Moses coming along and saying, God, my people are in trouble, do something. And God says, yes, chapter 3 is all about that. Moses, you're the guy. Off you go. And Moses would be saying to him, and read the rest of chapter 3, and that is exactly what he's saying, I am not the person. He actually says, send someone else at the end. And God says, okay, I'll send Aaron too with you. But you're still going. I've called you Moses. Moses is commissioned. So that's another important thing for us to take on board. When there are serious situations going on and we say to God, you need to do something, just be ready for God to say, and I want you to be part of the answer. You are not supposed to be, as you sometimes think I am, dispassionate and set apart from the world. If I want to intervene, of course I'm going to engage you in intervening as well. If I'm the light of the world and call you to be the light of the world, we do this together. So the call isn't just to me or to Dan or to Tim. The call is to all of us to be engaged in whatever God calls us to. The question is, do we react like Moses, who is unimpressed and doesn't want to know? Send someone else. Send someone else. And God didn't say, okay, Moses, no, you're poorly qualified. You're not the person. I will send Aaron instead. He says, no, I will send Aaron as well, but you still have that call. Hear the call of God. There is a call of God on every single one of us. That was part of what the Shape series was all about earlier. But when God says, I am sending you, the only thing he says, well, okay, look in Moses' hand, he gives him the staff as well. But the only thing that God says Moses has is God himself. Nothing flashy, nothing remarkable, just God himself. I am with you. And as I put up on that slide, how many times do we find that repeated? We're only in the second book of the Bible. Go through the rest of the Bible. How many more times? Look at Joshua. How many times does God tell Joshua, be of courageous and strong heart, for I am with you and will be with you wherever you go. And then think of Jesus as he leaves. As he ascends, he says, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. When it comes to life, when it comes to faith, there is only one fact that matters, and that is that God is with us. He will never, ever abandon us, and he didn't abandon the Israelites, the Hebrews. This is what this book is all about. But now we come to a very significant question, at least for some people anyway. It's a very significant question. If we're trying to earth the Exodus in history, which Pharaoh are we talking about? The problem is we haven't got exact dates written in the Bible. It's not entirely clear. And trying to marry the dates with archaeology or with ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs and inscriptions and stuff like that is not at all easy. The most popular previously pharaoh has been Ramses. Ramses the second. Ramses the first reigned for such a short time. He is highly unlikely to have been the right pharaoh. But Ramses II had a very long reign. He built extensively, so that fits with what Exodus says. And Exodus talks about the city of Ramses and the city of Python. So the dates 1279, 1213 are our dates according to that particular theory. Except just because it mentions the cities of Ramses doesn't mean to say that it's actually that pharaoh, because in fact we might talk about Milton Keynes, but Milton Keynes is essentially a new town, whereas before Milton Keynes we might be wanting to talk about the area and then describe it as Milton Keynes, even though it wasn't actually part of Milton Keynes. So that comes into the factor here. Then there's this very, very interesting pharaoh called Hatshepsut. Try that one out, Sue, as well as the other names. Hatshepsut. This is actually a female pharaoh and a very interesting and very powerful character, possibly the pharaoh's daughter that is mentioned as actually finding Moses in the Nile. Let's move quickly on to the next slide, because if you can see it, we've got a genealogy of the 18th dynasty pharaohs. And notice there's a different date here now. It's a couple of hundred years earlier than Ramses. Now, Tutmosis, and notice the name here as well, Tutmosis, and the first and the second and the third, all in this area. And Queen Hatshepsut is the daughter of Tutmosis the First, and she is the stepsister, or half-sister, of Tutmosis the Second, and she actually becomes his queen, his consort as well. So she's the pharaoh's daughter. She's the wife of a pharaoh, and therefore she's genuinely a queen as well. But probably, if she's the right one, she would have been the princess who then adopted Moses at the Nile, or when she found him in the Nile, or floating on the Nile. And then what is equally interesting is that at the same stage of life as Moses would be Tutmosis III, the son of Tutmosis II by another queen, Queen Iset. So these two would have been brought up together, and that kind of connects with Disney and Prince of Egypt and so on, which I tried to see but didn't get a chance to this last week. But what is significant about Queen Hatshepsut and why she is called a pharaoh is because Tutmosis was really quite young when his father Tutmosis II died. And so she became regent. But after 6 years, she actually declared herself pharaoh and actually became co-pharaoh with Tutmosis III. And then as he was growing up and learning his ropes, as it were, to become and being prepared for pharaoh, she was basically running the show. So she was an exceedingly powerful woman. What is also interesting is that the pharaohs, generally speaking, reigned in Thebes, which is a considerable distance up the Nile, a long way from Goshen, where the people of Israel were. Was that easily accessible when Moses was going to Pharaoh in order to complain and say, let my people go, and so on? Possibly not. But if there was this co-regency and Tutmosis III was around, he actually did most of his military training in precisely the area where the Israelites were, because that was on the border with Sinai. That was where they had their military camps and so on. A lot of interesting stuff there that you can look into in greater detail. But not the last candidate. The last candidates are actually the Hyksos, and that is actually an entire line of kings. But what is interesting is that those pharaohs are actually Asiatic in origin. And in fact, where these people fit in, many archaeologists feel that it was the the Asiatic Hyksos kings who were only reigning Lower Egypt, so this part of Egypt, not going all the way down. So Egypt at this time was not united. By the time of the Tutmoses, it was united. There's an intermediate period in between. Go and look up your Egyptology. This is not what today's about. But the Hyksos, they came from Asia. They may well have been the pharaohs who actually welcomed Joseph. And it's in their time, so they recognize, because the Hebrews are a Semitic people, they are a Semitic people as well. They welcomed them into Egypt and were much more friendly towards them, whereas the Egyptians from Thebes, who then conquer and begin the new kingdom period, then that's the pharaoh who we read doesn't recognize the Hebrews. Don't want to spend too much time on that. So let's move on. If you are interested, there's plenty of information to read up about it. Another key verse that again is in Exodus chapter 3 is when Moses says, okay, so you're the God of Abraham and you're the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, so you're clearly the God of my ancestors, but who are you? And he's probably expecting a name like Ammon, the sun god of the Egyptians, or some other similar god. And God simply actually uses the verb to be instead of a name. I am who I am. And in fact, this verb is not a complete verb. There's never a complete action to it. And so we can never be sure whether it's actually simply I am who I am in the present tense, or actually it's going on into the future as well. I will be who I will be. And there is a sense in which God is saying I am both of those and all of that and so much more. I am a God who constantly is in existence. And so worrying about whether I'm past, present or future doesn't matter. I am. That's who I am. And this term, the tetragrammaton, which is the four letters for the name of God, which we find in the Bible as the Lord. That's how it's translated. So, the Lord. Sometimes mistranslated Jehovah. It's particularly some German scholars that translated that a century or so ago. Generally now understood to be Yahweh. But Jews are not supposed to actually pronounce the name of God. Hence the question about pronunciation. It is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's the kind of verse that when I read it, the hairs stand on at the back of my neck stand up, because it just says so much about who God is. So go and have a look at chapter 3 when you get home. Bear in mind, therefore, when Jesus in the New Testament uses that same phrase, I am, a number of times, he's not simply saying, you know, I'm a footballer, or I do this, or I do that. He is laying claim to being God. So there are seven sayings of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the gate. I am the light of the world. And so on and so forth. Seven of these sayings. And in each one of them, not only does Jesus say I, ego, but he is ego I me. It's emphatic, I am. In fact, it's more like I am, when he actually says it, and he's laying claim to divinity. And if that's not clear enough, then in chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. That is smack in the face, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I have always been. So if you ever think that Jesus is not laying claim to divinity, go into John's gospel, and he clearly is. So we come to the plagues. It begins with Moses being instructed by God to go to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. This is the intervention of God. This is God's rescuing activity. And Pharaoh simply says, no, economically, I need the labor. You're not going. And then, of course, things gradually spiral as we move from the various plagues, the blood, the frogs, the gnats. Not sure whether some of the words are entirely sure. It's an insect of some kind, but it could be insect larvae, the first one. The flies, livestock being killed, the boils, hail, locusts being known within that part of the world, the plague of darkness and the plague of firstborn. Incidentally, if you look at the psalm, plague of darkness actually comes at the beginning in one of the psalms as well. With respect to the plagues, in chapter 3, God says, I am going to show signs. And the important thing to realise about the plagues is God is showing, demonstrating to the Hebrews on the one hand, demonstrating to the Egyptians on the other hand, just who is God. Again, we could do a lot of work on the plagues, but in fact, one of the key aspects of the plagues is that every single one of them tackles an Egyptian god that would have laid claim to having power. So, for instance, the darkness is an attack on Amun, the sun god. Or is it Ra, the sun god? Can't remember which. I haven't done the homework. But every single one of them is attacking one of the gods of the Egyptians and just showing that God, the one God, is above all of them. Is there evidence for the plagues and the Exodus? Well, if you want to read a little bit more widely into this, a book that I got hold of many years ago, Ian Wilson, The Exodus Enigma, is a fascinating read. And more recently, I got hold of Trevis Atsanato's book, The Plagues of Egypt. In between them, and you have within those books some of the other evidence that you can go to in archaeology, there is an inscription by Hatshepsut, this queen, translated most recently. There's been lots of translations, but James Allen translated, and this is what she says. I have raised up what was dismembered, so that means the country had been separated in two or three parts, beginning from the time when the Asiatics, so that's the Hyksos kings I mentioned earlier, were in the midst of the delta in Avaris, which was the capital city of the Hyksos, with vagrants in their midst. The vagrants is a word that is generally transliterated as Abiru, or from which we get Hebrew. So the vagrants in their midst, or the people who were the people who lived in tents, toppling what had been made. So she's claiming that they were causing trouble. They ruled without the sun. So again, she's invoking the sun god. And he did not act by God's decree. We're not talking about our God here. Down to my own Uraeus incarnation. That's to do with Pharaoh's laying claim to divine birth. Now I am set on the sun's throne, so she's become Pharaoh, having been foretold from ages of years as one born to take possession. I am come as Horus, the sole Uraeus, spitting fire at my enemies, so she's attacking her enemies. Notice this last bit. I have banished the god's abomination. She's thrown them out, the people who were an abomination to the god, the earth removing their footprints. And some people consider this is actually a reference to the Exodus and to kicking out the Hebrews, possibly the Hyksos, possibly the two of them getting confused by Hatshepsut and other Egyptians. So there is potential evidence, even though we can't be sure about it. Another fascinating factor that I just throw into the mix is the fact that round about this time, one of the largest volcanic eruptions that has ever taken place within human history actually occurred. Those of you who've holidayed in Greece may be familiar with the island of Santorini. Mount Thera was a very large mountain, so you can actually see the shape of the island originally. And this is what is left nowadays. You can see in the artist illustration cliffs around here, very high vertical cliffs, and basically 100 kilometres cubed of material was ejected into the atmosphere round about 1600 BC. So there are a number of people who think actually this could be a scientific understanding of the plagues, because acidic dust falling from this volcano landing in the Nile turned it pink or red. The result of that acidic activity was the fish died. Read about the fish died in the plagues. Because of the acidity of the Nile, the frogs came up out of the Nile because they weren't going to go back in. But they died because they need water. They didn't go back in the water. Flies then came and laid because the fish and the frogs, which would have ate the flies. Flies then didn't have their predators, so they went out of control. Could have been the maggots, could have been the flies, and so on. And actually, when you read those books that I've mentioned, the potential for this eruption to in some way be involved with what was going on with the plagues is there's a high probability. Now, does that explain away a miracle? That's not how I understand it. I understand miracles as, well, let's first of all say we talk about God. We talk about things that are human and things that are divine, things that are natural, things that are supernatural. But come on, if you're God, everything's natural to you. There's no division between natural and supernatural. So when we talk about a miracle or a non-miracle, it's all the same to God. He's just doing his signs. That's the term that God prefers to use. So whether it's a miraculous sign or a natural sign with a particular timing matters less to God. Let's face it, God knew when that volcano was going to blow. So, you know, very often miracles and signs are all to do with timing and God using the timing of things. So I don't think it explains away. Actually, it gets me excited that here we have evidence that actually correlates what's going on within the Bible. And for those of you who are aware and know about Krakatoa, a very, very famous volcano, this one was at least five times bigger than it. Massive. So, and what is very interesting is if you look in Exodus 13, chapter 21, the description of the way in which God actually leads his people is via a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And I just show you that picture of Kolyma volcano. Both of those are from that volcano, one by day, one by night. So you can understand why people think may well have been a volcano involved. Very important within Exodus is the Passover. The Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over. And yes, in the English, that sense of God passed over and so protected his people. Very important to Jews today. And of course, it is the Last Supper. It's the connection with our communion. Another key verse for us to remember. If you don't realize what's in chapter 20, Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. How does it begin, the Ten Commandments chapter, with a reminder that God is the rescuing God? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. And again, there's a reminder to us that we find ourselves in difficult situations, in New Testament terms, essentially, primarily. The problem we get ourselves most into is the situation of sin, and we are in need of rescue. The allusions to the need of rescue and what Jesus does for us are very, very strong within Exodus. So he removes the people from slavery, he takes us from slavery and breaks our bonds as well. So that is another key verse to be aware of. I mentioned the Ten Commandments, and of course they are really important. What is important to understand about the Ten Commandments is that We are talking about anywhere between 1400 and 1600 BC. In those days, you didn't have structured society in the way that we have it, even in a complex place like Egypt. And therefore, for a people to have laws that are for everybody and not just for the elite and favouring the elite, laws that are all about justice and fairness and particularly limiting things like retribution and vengeance, which is what people tended to practice in those days when things went wrong, and laws which actually bring order in a world that is full of disorder, then we will see the Ten Commandments in a much more positive light. We tend to think of the Ten Commandments as thou shalt not. It seems to be limiting our freedom. Actually, what the Ten Commandments are doing is giving us, it's like, you know, playing a game of football. It was the FA Cup yesterday, wasn't it? And Anthony wanted to remind us, I've got a little note in here, that by the way, the FA Cup is a Mickey Mouse Cup because his team didn't win. The people who are supporting Arsenal, Karin, probably think it's much more important than that. When you're playing the game, if you don't actually have decent rules, everything is disorder. In fact, if you go into the history of football and sport, that's what it was. In fact, the question about where rugby originates from is, was it the same game as football? We don't know. But someone actually set some boundaries and said, this is the way to play. Then there's no longer confusion and conflict and stuff. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They are setting out the boundaries and making things clear so that we can live life positively. But the other thing to bear in mind about the Ten Commandments is they are also about relationship. And throughout Exodus, what God is saying is, I love you, I care for you, I want a relationship with you as a people. And that again is a reminder to us of the importance of having a relationship with God himself. And it goes on to the fact that the Ten Commandments is all part of a process of making and an establishing a covenant. Another part of this book is making the covenant. And the people, God says, this is what I want you to do. And the people then say, yes, we agree. We want to be in relationship with you, God. You are our rescuing God. You are looking after us. You have given us a good way to live. That's the way we want to live. And then finally, a large chunk of Exodus, substantial chunk, is actually God saying, I want you to set up this place of worship, the tabernacle. But actually, when we say place of worship, again, note it's actually all about relationship, because go into your concordance and look up the number of times we read the tent of meeting. It's the place where we encounter God. It's the place where we meet with God. It's the place where God gives us guidance, where we offer our worship to him, where we have that sense of his presence with us. So there's a lot of detail about setting up the tabernacle, and then it all gets repeated as we then have Moses actually doing it. This is what I want you to do, and then this is what they actually do. So go and have a look at least some of the tabernacle and how it's set up. So, how do we conclude? The book of Exodus, I think it's a great book, and I hope something of what I've enjoyed about it has come through in what I've said this morning. I'd encourage you to read it, maybe in one sitting, but maybe several sittings. The summary of the message is God is the one who helps out, helps people to escape, gets out of difficulties. He's the saving God, the rescuing God. And these two points, beginning with R, he wants both to rescue us and to relate to us. Way back, 1400, 1500, 1600 years BC, that was what God was wanting of his people. He is still the same. He wants to rescue us. And he wants to relate to us as well. Let's just join together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you saw the plight of the Hebrews, the people of Israel, and you had compassion. And at this moment, we are wanting your compassion to be at work in our world where there is so much that is wrong and so much that is dark. But we realise that even as we pray, you may well do to us what you did with Moses and ask us to be part of the answer. Lord, we're not entirely sure how you want us to be part of the answer, but we come. What we do know is that we ourselves are in need of rescue. We also know that we need a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we pray that we will walk close with you, even as you have told us that you are always with us. And as we walk close with you, may we hear your voice and know what you are saying about the direction to go, and therefore how we can play our part in bringing your purposes of light into our dark world. Lord, will you hear our prayer? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.